We've been looking together at what is referred to as the Psalms of Ascent. They're a portion of the book of Psalms, beginning with Psalm 120 and running through Psalm 134. They are the songs that the pilgrims sang as they went three times a year up to Jerusalem. And going up to Jerusalem, of course, was not only a physical thing, because you did have to ascend topographically, but it was very much a spiritual thing, because they saw themselves as moving up to the temple and into the presence of God. For Christians, we see this as a metaphor for being on the road with Jesus, of course. And we have said that those who are on the road with Jesus are those who've committed to become disciples. Now, disciples, we've come with our own homegrown definition, are those who've decided voluntarily to follow the Christ, no matter the cost, in order to become like him and be useful to him. As we've looked at these first Psalms of Ascent, we've seen a number of interesting things and had to pose some questions to ourselves. Here at First Presbyterian Church, are we committed to growing bigger for fear that we're going to die? Because we've got a big plant to maintain here. There are a lot of people who need to be ministered to. It takes lots of staff to do that, a lot of money to do that. Or are we committed to going deeper? Going deeper as disciples requires that we do some very specific things. We've seen, for example, that we need to embrace the truth of the Word, reject the lies of the world, and resist the temptation to merge the two. Because a blending of the lies of the world with the truth of the Word produces something that is not real. It produces what can be called in today's terms prosperity theology, where we worship the God who answers our prayers for our best life here and now. Instead of doing that, we follow Christ's example given us in the upper room when he washed the disciples' feet. And we saw what that was literally and also metaphorically. When he took off his robe and wrapped himself with a towel and knelt down and washed the feet, he did three very important things. Number one, he illustrated that he was laying aside his majesty, his divinity, all of his prerogatives, and he was putting on the towel of servanthood, laying aside divinity, putting on humanity, and then bowing down in humility in order to meet the needs of the disciples. Then, of course, he inconveniently for us said, go and do likewise. We're supposed to have that same attitude in us, Paul said to the Philippians, as was in the mind of Christ. And in the mind of Christ, of course, is this astonishing idea that for us, we lay aside our rights. We put on our responsibilities and we bow down before the Christ to be his servants in order that we might be of service to each other and to hurting humanity. Now, we do that, we saw, for a very simple reason that flows out of that wonderful passage at the end of the Gospel of John, where in a post-resurrection appearance on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus famously says to Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Because that's the only motive that will last under the pressure of service. And if you love me, then go and feed my sheep. If you love me, then go and tend my lambs. If you love me, then go and care for those for whom I came to die. Now, this week, reminding ourselves that we do that just because we love Jesus and because he asked us to. It's not very complicated. If we love him, we'll be moved by love to express our gratitude to him for who he is and what he has done in service. I have a friend who says service is the rent we pay for the space we occupy on the planet. It is our response to the gift of the Christ. And particularly at this time of year, when we speak of that wondrous gift, we're reminded that we have a part to play in that. Now, this week, as we come to Psalm 123, I have a question for us. I've been wrestling with this for the past number of days, and the question is simple, but the answer is hard. The question that's raised by Psalm 23 is this: are we learning to live with the thorns? Are we learning to live with the thorns? The thorns that we refer to, of course, are especially mentioned by Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians, a very familiar passage. The 12th chapter of Corinthians, Paul mentions the thorn. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, Paul has been vouchsafed a vision of heavenly life, and he's been told not to say anything about it. And he realizes that he might get the big head because he's been especially privileged to see that. But God acted by giving me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. When I am weak, then I am strong." 2 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 7. Now, there's some very interesting things about the way he has structured this. The first thing is, of course, he doesn't tell us what the thorn is. Theologians have speculated for years what it was, and some think it was a problem he had with his eyes, and some think some other physical debility. I think it's equally possible that this was some catastrophic moral failure on Paul's part that was continuing. After all, when we first catch sight of him, he is behaving something like one of Hitler's terrorist squads, arresting Christians, torturing Christians, overseeing the murder of Christians. It wasn't until God struck him down on the road to Damascus that all of that became history for him. But Paul knew what it was like to have his mind invaded by evil, particularly wicked thoughts that express themselves in wicked actions. Paul said, "I have been sent a thorn, a messenger of Satan." It's very interesting that God sometimes uses Satan as an instrument to accomplish his purposes. Paul is saying Satan himself is buffeting me. The words he uses are the words you choose to say, being slapped in the face continually. Bam, 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 like that. I'm being punched around, beat up by Satan himself. It's a torment. It's a punishment. I've been slapped. It's a blessing, I guess, but it's a very well-disguised blessing. Awfully hard to see the good in all of this. But Paul tells us later what the purpose of this is. This thorn that he besought God to remove three times, and God said, "No, I'm not going to take it away from you." Very interesting that God does not heal him of this. If you went over to the first part of this second letter to the Corinthians, you would find in the first chapter, beginning with the 8th verse, Paul saying, We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. We felt that we'd received the sentence of death. And then he gives us the punchline. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. All of this in Paul's case, and also I submit in ours, this business of thorns that are not removed is designed to do one thing, and that is to cause us to see what our helpless need is for God, to transfer our reliance from ourselves to God because we acknowledge our own helplessness to deal with the thorns of life. Utterly, unbearably crushed. Now listen to Psalm 123 in that context. Psalm 123, beginning with verse 1. I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us, for we have endured much contempt. We have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant. Now, the writer of this psalm had to learn to live with the thorns. Now, once again, interestingly, we're not told what they were exactly, but we're told some interesting things about them. We're told, for example, that they were long-term thorns. We have endured, he says twice, we've endured, we've endured, we've endured. This has been going on and on. It's unremitting. We've endured. He also says that it's no small-time thorn. He says much contempt. It's been a big thing of long duration. He says, I'm basically powerless to do anything about it. There's a word picture here of powerful people and weak people. They are proud people. They are arrogant people, and they're heaping scorn on me, contempt and ridicule. I've been humiliated, and I can't do anything about it. Now, we know that he's besought God about it, but God has chosen to leave the thorns in place for his own purposes. Do you ever get ridicule because you're a Christian? Maybe sometimes. But we're pretty safe down here in the Texas version of the Bible Belt. But Houston is not the center of the universe. I hate to break that to you, but it's not. Everybody is not like us. Every place is not like this place. I'll share something with you I got just this week. There is something called the Ivy League Christian Observer. Now, if there was ever an oxymoron... But I know some of the students and former students who are behind this, and they're actually in all of the Ivy League campuses, there are little groups of evangelical Christians who are standing up and saying, hold it, hold it. Jesus Christ is risen. They're telling the story of the Christ, and they are being hammered unbelievably. Let me just share a couple of things with you. To conservative students, particularly evangelical Christians, they will meet on the campus with intellectual condescension or worse. George, I know you just haven't been raised in the same kind of intellectual atmosphere that the rest of us have. George here, I mean, he believes that Christian stuff. I know it's hard to believe in these days and times that somebody supposed to be as smart as George still believes that stuff. And then he goes on to say this. On many campuses, if you're an evangelical Christian, you're going to have to go through classes in which you're told that much of what you believe religiously is not just wrong, but worthy of mockery. It tells the story of one professor who assigned to his class the responsibility for writing letters. Write letters to state legislators urging them to support adoptions by same-sex couples. Now, one student, whose name is Emily, a junior, objected on the grounds that it violated her Christian beliefs. And when she refused to sign the letter, she was brought before a faculty panel on a charge of discriminating against gays. That resulted in a lawsuit that has been going on and on. This stuff is going on all over the country, friends. There's a very interesting resurgence of hostility against Christians. There's some big-time best-selling books, as you know, that are being written by atheists. Now, it's not that God can't take care of himself. It's not that at all. But it's that we Christians need to get our act together so that we can respond, as Peter says, when we're asked to defend the hope that is in us. We have to be able to say what we believe and just confront power with the truth of the Word of God. Learning to live with the thorns may mean enduring contempt. It may mean that you are made fun of. It may mean that the arrogant are going to ridicule. Or it may mean something else entirely different. These thorns come in all kinds of shapes and forms. However, the response is what's critical. Look at what the psalmist does. Now, frequently in reading things that have been written originally in Hebrew, you find that the introduction is someplace way down in the passage, and you go back to the beginning in order to pick up the line of thought, and that's what's happening here. First of all, here's a psalmist who's learning to live with the thorns of life, and then this tells what he did about it, verse 1. I lift up my eyes to you. The first response for every Christian in developing the capacity to deal with the thorns of life is to get his eyes off of the thorns and on to God. And the first thing that Satan tries to do is to get us to forget about the cross and focus on the difficulty. This, you remember, is the problem that Elijah had after he had supernaturally slain the 450 prophets of Baal. And you remember Jezebel said, okay, big boy, I'm putting a contract on you. She didn't call him big boy. It was kind of like that. She said, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely. This is 1 Kings 19. If by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. In other words, you're toast, you're dead meat. I'm putting a contract out on your life. And of course, the scripture says, Elijah was unafraid because he rested in the arms of the everlasting God. It doesn't say anything like that. It says Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. See, he got his eyes off of God and onto Jezebel was a bigger problem to him than God was a solution. And he ran, and you know what happened. He hid in a cave, and God came by, and he said, what are you doing in there, Elijah? And Elijah said, oh, everybody's left you but me. I'm the only one. He said, look, I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I got resources you don't know anything about. Get out of the cave and go back to work. He got his eyes off of God and on to the problem. Now, if we get our eyes off of the thorns and on to God, what is it that we see according to Psalm 123 as we're learning to live with the thorns? I lift my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. The first thing he sees is a throne. Now, what do you think of when you think of a throne in heaven? Well, I think that it's infinitely above all of the powers and principalities of the world. You would probably take me to a passage like the familiar one over in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, two they covered their feet. With two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. I defy you to read that passage and not have a vision of the greatness of God and the smallness of your thorn, no matter how much it hurts. I see the Lord high and lifted up. When we raise our eyes and see the throne, we see he's infinitely above. We're also reminded, this wonderful passage, as you could lead me around all morning here, with, take me over to Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11. I raised my eyes. What do I see? I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. This, of course, is a figure, a picture, a vision of the returning Christ. His eyes were like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And friend, I tell you, professors who want to say that we're going to have to change everything because it's not only wrong, but it's worthy of mockery, you read that and hit your knees and tell me how you feel now. You've got to raise your eyes. You've got to see him on the throne. And when you do, he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Psalm 18 tells me how David saw his sovereignty. Psalm 18:4, the cords of death entangled me. You talk about some thorns. David knew about thorns. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called on the Lord. I cried to my God for help, and from his temple he heard my voice. My cry came into his ears. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies. Great bolts of lightning routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed. The foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. We fall on our faces before the God of the throne of heaven. If we will get our eyes off of the thorn and onto the throne, we'll see him for who he is. But you know what else we see in this passage? The eyes of a slave look to the hand of the master. The eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress. See, that's a picture of a good master. A kind master, a loving master. Not only is he the great God who empties the seas and makes the mountains quake, he's also the God who stoops and wipes every tear from every eye. Have mercy on us. He's the God of mercy. Have mercy on us. We've endured much contempt. He's also the God of mercy. This word mercy is a wonderful word. It's the word you choose to picture a mighty power or presence who condescended to bend down, to stoop, And he did it because he wanted to reach out to something infinitely lower than he is. But he did it because he wanted to. It's his nature to be merciful, this great God on the throne. When we're confronted with the thorns of life, how do we come to live with these thorns? Well, we need to get our eyes off of the thorns and on to the throne. We need to expect mercy from this wonderful, merciful, kind master. And then, here's where we really come in. We need to expect that he will literally make us channels of mercy to those who are also having to deal with their thorns of life. I'll give you a definition of Christian service. Christian service is meeting human need with divine power because of the love of Jesus. Meeting human need with divine power for the love of Jesus. This astonishing thing that Jesus said to the disciples and to us after the foot washing again, go and do likewise. As I, for the love of and in obedience to the Father, with divine power and meeting human needs, so you, from love of me, with divine power, go meet human need. And he's left us this wonderful model, a simple, simple model. We can't forget how this is because he's recorded it for us in Luke 4:14. And if you forget how this works, just go to Luke 4:14. It'll jump right off the page. Watch as we read again this wonderful first sermon of Jesus. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Remember that part. News about him spread through the whole countryside, taught in the synagogues. Everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Jesus was a regular churchgoer. He was there on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now, if he had just sat down and not said anything, he wouldn't have had any more trouble. But he couldn't leave well enough alone. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I am the fulfillment of this scripture. I am the one this scripture is talking about. I am the one that Isaiah looked forward to. Now look at the outline that follows what we've just been talking about dealing with human need. You see what that comes first? First comes the divine mandate. I have been anointed. He has anointed me. Anointing means being set aside for a special purpose. So first there's this divine mandate. And then comes divine power. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. And only then does he speak of meeting human needs, preaching good news to the poor, people without any resources at all, absolutely destitute, proclaim freedom for the prisoners, those who are trapped in their circumstances, trapped by addictions, trapped by fear, trapped by loss, trapped by death, freedom to proclaim this freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, those who don't know the truth and can't see it, and unless we tell them, they'll never know it, to release the oppressed, all of those who are oppressed by life, whose thorns have just borne them down, meeting human need with divine power. Now, when I finished reading that, I thought, yeah, but there's something missing here. We are commissioned to go and do likewise, to do what Jesus did. That's what discipleship is, voluntarily deciding to follow the Christ, no matter the cost, in order to become like him, and be useful to him. And we're to go and do likewise. But there's something missing here. Jesus was especially empowered. He was given the power of the Spirit. It says so right here. We haven't been given any power from the Spirit, have we? Uh-oh, be careful. John 20, verse 19. John 20, verse 19. This is a post-resurrection appearance by Jesus. Evening of the first day of the week, disciples were together with the doors locked. Why is that? Fear of the Jews, thorns. Jesus came and stood among them, said, "Peace be with you." Just cool it. Just cool it. I'm still here. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. You want to see what kind of power I've got? This is called resurrection power here. See, I am he. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And then he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Go and do likewise." Same things you saw me doing. And then verse 22. "And with that he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.'" You've got a divine mandate. You've got divine power to go and heal human hurt. Well, so what? So this. If you have not experienced any thorns in your life, just stand by for the ram. Because God is intent on shifting my reliance and your reliance from ourselves to him, just like he was with Paul. He may very well give us thorns, things that we can't deal with, things that are beyond our power, beyond our capacity even to understand. And we cry out for relief like Paul did, and we're not relieved. He may leave the thorns there in order that we might see our helpless need for him. I have a friend in another city who's been going through the thorn phase for years. He has a situation in his life that he cannot deal with himself. It has to do with his thought life. It has to do with temptations which constantly bombard him. And as a Christian, he has prayed over and over to be relieved of this. And it's just about broken him down. But I emphasize just about, because in his extremity, he has discovered what in his life and in yours and mine, God is doing with these thorns. And his life verse now is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also will you share in our comfort." You know what's happened in this guy's life? Because he's decided not to cave in to the temptation to do and become something that he knows does not honor Christ, but to fight against this temptation, even if God doesn't fully take it away. God has supernaturally and sovereignly and graciously brought other people into his life who have the same problem. And he takes them to this verse. And he'll say to them with a chuckle, "It's your fault that I'm going through this, because God wants to use me as an instrument of blessing for your sorry self. And I wish he would have picked somebody else to bless you through my pain, but he didn't. And so we might as well turn over here to 2 Corinthians and let me let you read about it." You know what he's discovered? God, I just almost can't believe this, but I know he does. The thorns that God does not remove, he transforms into ministry. Don't you know that drives Satan crazy? Here he is trying to beat us down with the thorns, and instead God is bringing glory to himself and blessing to others through us. You know, I found out a long time ago, one of the many things that I really disapprove of about God is that he is absolutely sovereign. You know, he runs this world exactly the way he wants to run it. And one of the things that he will do is do through me what he won't do for me. Isn't that a bummer? He will. If you're willing to be an instrument of blessing in other people's lives, you know what's going to happen when people come to this church and wonder who these funny Presbyterians are? In a world where it's fashionable now to make jokes about evangelicals, well, they'll find some people who are becoming disciples and going deeper, loving Jesus, ministering to each other, and learning to live with thorns. Let's thank him. Father, I really wish that you would do this some other way. But you've got a purpose and a plan that when we get to heaven, we're going to understand it even though we don't get it now. Yes, it's okay to pray, to be relieved of the thorns. Paul did. But we need to be prepared to have you graciously say, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. I've got something that goes beyond you, a purpose here in other people's lives that you may not ever fully understand or see." So just help us to hang in there, Lord, to be faithful, to live with the thorns, and in the process, to see God glorified and Christ raised up. Because we're going to thank you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.